copies of God's Word at this time and turn to Mark chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6. And for those of you who have been joining us in the evening services, you know that we're going through the Gospel of Mark in an overview fashion, that we're covering roughly a chapter a week and trying to get through Mark in 20 weeks, not for the sake of rushing, but for the purpose of seeing the Gospel in an overview fashion and getting the bird's eye view. And so here we take up Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. So once you have found that section, let's give our attention to the Lord's Word. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet," or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard this, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. This ends our scripture reading this morning, and we will be examining all 29 verses this morning. A professor of mine at the seminary by the name of Steve Miller was a church planter and missionary with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Eritrea. He was sent to Africa to begin an indigenous church, to do missionary work there. And as you may know, Eritrea is not an open country to the gospel. It's closed to the preaching of the gospel. And yet, Steve presented himself, Professor Miller presented himself to leaders and officials there in Eritrea and said that he has come to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was upfront about it, and actually, he was allowed in, not without hostility and not without difficulties and problems, but he began preaching. And he began seeing converts and a church raised up and started. There was opposition, of course, to this. There were many times where he was threatened by government officials. There were times where he looked down the barrel of AK-47s and he was told to stop. There were times that pistols were held to his head and he was told to leave. And yet he continued to preach and he continued to do missionary work there. And prior to going to Eritrea, he and his wife purposed, prepared, were fully ready to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. Fully knowing the cost, counting the cost, knowing the difficulties that they faced, and was completely ready for it. And he said that the hardest thing in all of his time being a missionary to Eritrea was having to come home and not die on the mission field. Doesn't that sound exactly opposite? Exactly backwards from what we think in our safety here in America. We think how hard it would be to go overseas and to prepare to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. And yet here he's saying that the hardest thing was not to die. And yet we see in this passage that we are taking up this morning, the rejection that Jesus faces, the rejection that his disciples face, and ultimately the rejection even to the point of death that John the Baptist faced. And we see the meaning or the purpose, we see that the call to all of us who are in Jesus Christ is to prepare for rejection and prepare to be rejected even to the point of death. Whether or not we'll be called to that, we must be prepared to be rejected even to the point of death. And so the main point that we then see of our passage is that like your master, prepare to be rejected even to the point of death. Well, there are three sections in our text that we're taking up this morning. The first six verses is the first section, and this is the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. And you know the story. He's a prophet coming to his hometown, and he's been teaching elsewhere. He's been received elsewhere. He's done mighty works. Many people healed and many people following him, becoming his disciple. And yet here he comes to his hometown of Nazareth and he is met with hostility and rejection. And so we should ask why. Why was Jesus rejected here? Now the simple answer, the reformed answer, perhaps is just that, well, any reason that people reject Jesus because they are not given hearts to understand. They've not had their eyes open. They've not believed. But more than that, what's behind that? Why are these people here in Nazareth rejecting Jesus? And it's because they're so familiar with him. You see, he's been around for three decades at least. 30 years before he started his public ministry, and so they knew him. They knew that he was not qualified, so to speak, to be this great prophet and this great preacher. He wasn't a studier of the law. He was a tradesman, a blue-collar worker, so to speak. He was a carpenter, and that's what they appeal to. He's a man who works with his hands. He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher of the law. Why do we have to listen to him? He's underqualified. Well, not only that, but there's a subtle insult, I believe, in verse 3. When they say that, is this not the carpenter? They're saying he's underqualified. But then they say, the son of Mary. Now, in this day and age, men were not known. People were not known as the son of a woman, but the son of the father. He would be known as son of Joseph, even though, of course, we know he was not the physical son of Joseph. But people would have referred to him, even if Joseph was dead at this time, which is very possible, very likely even. But they would have referred to him as the son of Joseph, but that's not what they're doing. They're pointing to the fact that he is an illegitimate child. They think that, oh, remember, Mary got pregnant with this man before she was married to Joseph. Oh, he's Jesus, son of Mary, the illegitimate child. Why do we have to listen to him? You see, they were familiar with him, and they were unwilling to receive the truth from him. And I think that this is a parallel or similar in the sense to what Paul says to Timothy in the book of Timothy when he says, let no one despise you for your youth. What he's saying is, let there be no reasons behind the person teaching or behind the person preaching or speaking, communicating truth. Let there be no reason in and of himself that would cause you to not submit to his teaching, to receive from those whom God has put in authority over us. So, are there any things that is getting in the way of you receiving teaching, receiving the Word of God from anyone? Is it because someone is inexperienced or unqualified, as we kind of see here with Jesus? Is it because, oh, I've seen that person's home life. I know what his home is like. I don't want to receive that teaching or that truth from him. You see, is there anything at all that ever gets in the way of receiving the Word of God? Are you critical of the teaching that you're receiving in any way, shape, or form? Or are you humbly submitting to it and receiving it with gladness and joy? Another danger that we see in this familiarity with Jesus as far as an application to us is there's the danger of us becoming too familiar with Jesus. We've been around the church for X number of years and we've heard the same gospel message day in and day out, week in and week out, and we become kind of callous and familiar with the message of Jesus. I would say that this is a particular danger to some of you covenant children. Children, are you growing tired of hearing about Jesus? Are you growing too familiar with Jesus and thinking, why do we have to keep hearing about Him day in and day out in family worship or week in and week out? You see, we need to not become hard-hearted in our familiarity with the Lord and His truth. This leads to rejection. And notice that Jesus isn't able to do mighty works there. This is because of the lack of faith of the people, not that the people's faith is what enables Jesus to do mighty works or something like that. But as far as them receiving a blessing from Him, He always is saying, your faith has made you well, or I perceive your faith, and things like that. And so you clearly see, because of the lack of miraculous works, that they are indeed rejecting the message. Well, then we see the rejection of Jesus' servants in the next section in verses 7 through 13. And here, Jesus calls His disciples to Himself. And He prepares to send them out two by two. And notice, as He does this, it says He called the 12 to Himself, and then He sent them. That this is the model for all of us coming to Jesus. We know that the disciples are referred to as the 12 disciples. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of Jesus. A disciple is one who learns. A disciple is one who takes things in and prepares and readies himself for ministry and laboring. But they're also referred to as the 12 apostles. And if you know the meaning of the word apostle, it means sent out one. Disciple, one who sits at his feet and studies and learns. Apostle, sent out. And we see that picture here, that this is the first time really that disciples are becoming the apostles. And this is the model for the Christian life. That we are to come to Jesus. That we are to sit at His feet. That we are to learn from Him. We are to marinate in His Word and His truth and to drink it all in and grow and learn. But if Christianity stops there, if your faith stops there, that's not the proper model for the Christian walk. We are to be sent out ones as well. We are to minister as well. We are to labor. We are to be active in the body of Christ beyond just being a Sunday Christian, sitting and learning, but also blessing one another, serving one another, ministering in the kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, I think it's a reality that some of you are content with just being a Sunday Christian. We would also purpose after being apostles as far as sent out ones as well. Well, as they are sent, notice that they are able to do great miraculous things. They're sent by the Master and they're given the authority of the Master. And so they're able to heal people. They're able to cast out demons. And as they do go and minister, and as they are given this authority, they're miraculous signs testify to the truth of the message. The miracles, the point of them, are always to point to the truthfulness of the message. But yet, even in the midst of these great miraculous things, demons being cast out, people being able to walk and healed and so on and so forth, even in the midst of these miraculous signs, people still did not believe. They testified to the truthfulness of the message, and yet still people did not believe. And I think this is really helpful for us to understand this as we speak the truth of the gospel, as we speak the truth of God's word to people in our lives. We have to see that even miracles don't make people believe. So it's not something in and of ourselves, our skillfulness in being able to share the gospel, or our abilities to be able to present the message better, or to make complex arguments to refute other people, or whatever the case may be. The point of evangelizing or sharing our faith is not to hit home runs every time. Maybe we'll never hit home runs, so to speak. All we need to do is just get up to bat. That's all we're called to do, is just to speak. And notice in this light and along these lines that the disciples here are encouraged to travel light. They're not to take a bag or bread or copper in their money belts. They're to wear sandals and they're only to wear one tunic and not two. And so on and so forth. And so the idea is that they are to rely upon God's providence, God's provisions, God's protections. In other words, they're relying solely on the Lord as they serve Him. And again, this is a helpful point for us. As you minister, as you labor, as you are laboring in His kingdom, are you relying on your own abilities, your own latent skills, or do you see it as the Lord is the one who provides? The Lord is the one who enables you. As you speak the gospel to people, do you recognize that I'm going to be faithful, and God is going to be with me and help me and provide the insight and the wisdom necessary? In no way am I saying that we shouldn't prepare, but the idea is that we rest and rely upon the providence of God. And notice that Jesus prepares them for great rejection. That's His point here. He says, when people don't hear the word, when they don't receive it, shake the dust off of your feet. Now, this is a curious thing. What is the whole shaking of the dust off of your feet? As you go into a town that rejects them, they're to shake the dust. The idea was, if the town rejects the gospel, rejects the truth of Jesus Christ, that you're to have nothing to do with them, not even the dust that clings to your body, leave that there. Because what those people are saying by rejecting the gospel is, we want to go to hell. And the shaking the dust off of the feet is saying, well, that's fine. If you want to go to hell, then you may go to hell. And shaking the dust off of their feet. Now, that's not a flippant statement that I'm making. It's not like a curse word or something like that. But yet we see that in movies and television, don't we? Where the villain is talking to the good guy or something, and he'll say, I'll see you in hell. Like, it's just this flippant thing. Like, hell is no big deal. This is no joke at all. The shaking the dust off of your feet and the message that's being conveyed is, if you want to go to hell, well then fine. God will give you exactly what you want. And honestly, there will not be a single soul in hell who did not want to be there, who really wished that they could be in heaven and just missed the opportunity. No, they rejected God. They hated God, did not want God, didn't want to be in His presence, and wanted hell in the sense that they rejected the only solution, rejected Jesus Christ. And notice that God says, or that Christ says here, that for that city it will be it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for than that city. And so what we take from this then is that the severity of judgment is one fitting with the sin. The exacting punishment of hell is fitting to the exact number of sins that Sodom and Gomorrah was sinning in their ignorance. These cities were rejecting the gospel and hearing it in its fullness. And so they were held greater account. And so what we should learn from this is there will not be a single sin that will go unpunished. That every single sin in hell will be punished to an exacting degree. This is not to be trifled with. And if there is anyone here today who's not resting in Jesus Christ, you're not walking with Him, you do not know Him, you do not want to submit to Him and trust in His righteousness and His means of salvation for you, the only means of salvation for you, what you are effectively saying is, I want to go to hell. If you really want that, God will give you what you want. But I would ask that you not want that. I would ask that you would repent, that you would trust in Jesus Christ, because the flip side of all of this, and especially saints, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, hear this. The flip side of the fact that every single sin will be punished to an exacting degree in hell is that your sins, if you've trusted in Christ, have been punished to the nth degree, to an exacting degree, to their fullness and completion in Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no sin of yours that you have committed or ever will commit if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ that has not gone punished in Jesus Christ. You will not be publicly ridiculed in the day of judgment for one sin that you'll be embarrassed for, something that Jesus didn't pay for. No, He has paid for every last bit of it. To an exacting degree, He has taken your hell. Not only are the disciples, though, going to be rejected, and Jesus preparing them for that, but notice that the rejection, it points, is even to the point of death. And we see this in John the Baptist in verses 14 through 29, that the rejection can even be to the point of death. And in this section, we see that Herod believes that Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist, and he's fearful about it. And he couldn't be swayed by his friends or others, and they're saying, no, it's not John the Baptist in verse 15, it's Elijah, or it's the prophet, or it's one of the prophets. Is this, as if this would be a comfort to Herod. You see, if Elijah came back from the dead, I personally wouldn't want that either if I was Herod. If the prophet, meaning the prophet spoken of about Moses, spoken of by Moses, there is a prophet greater than I who is coming. In other words, the Messiah. If I were Herod, I wouldn't want that either. And he just refuses to take the other people's advice. And he says, no. This is John come back from the dead. And he has a guilty conscience, clearly, because he put John to death. Why was John put to death? Why was his message rejected? Well, it was because John was saying, Herod, you're living in sin. And Herodias, his wife, wasn't happy with that. I don't know why she wouldn't be happy being told that she was a sinner. You see, isn't that the case for all of us? Who's ever happy being told that you're a sinner? This isn't an easy message to receive. And John is preaching that. Herod is married to Herodias, his brother's wife. And John says, that is wicked. That's a violation of God's law. Repent. And Herodias didn't like that, and she wanted John put to death, rejection of the message to the point of death. You see, when you tell people that they don't have a right to be living the way that they're living, that they're actually responsible for all of their actions, that they will be held accountable for every sin, and that every sin that they've ever committed will be punished to an exacting degree in hell, when you tell them things like this, and wait, didn't we just talk about that? Didn't I just say that? But when we tell people this, they don't like to hear it. And then if you go on to say, oh, and by the way, you've already sinned, and you're worthy of the fires of hell already, and there is no hope, there is no salvation in and of yourself, people don't like to hear this. They will reject this. They will fight against this. They don't like this message. And if you tell this to someone who can kill you, who has authority over you, they just might do it. And that's what happens here with John telling Herod that he's in sin. His wife didn't like that, and she had authority to sway her husband and to bring about his death. And you see the events and how that took place with Herodias' daughter. But in our day and age, brothers and sisters, as we tell the Herodiases of our day, those who have sway and influence over the Herods of our day, the state, when we tell the Herodiases of our day that they are in sin, that they are living in wickedness, they will do all at their disposal to try to sway the Herods to bring about our rejection and our minimalization and our suffering and difficulty. And what I mean by this is when we tell our culture that abortion is sin, or when we tell the homosexual agenda that homosexuality is a sin, regardless of any genetic issues, let's just set those aside. God's Word condemns it. They don't like that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to receive that. And they will tell the Herods of our day, the state, and try to manipulate in order to bring about increasing tension and increasing opposition. So we need to be prepared. We need to be aware that this is the case. We need to be aware that these tensions and oppositions will grow and increase apart from a miracle of God and repentance of God in our land. But you see, Christianity is not about blending in. It's not about flying under the radar. It's not about keeping our head down and playing it safe. You see, Christianity is about being willing to be rejected for the truth that we stand on. Not going out and rocking the boat just for the sake of rocking the boat. That's not my point. But being faithful to the message, even in the face of opposition, even to the point of death. And I know that none of us are being called upon to die in this land. Maybe some of you here are going to be called to mission work and you might be called to die. Maybe some of your children are being called to mission work. Are you encouraging this or discussing this and fostering this? And they might be called to die. But every single one of us in this room, are you willing to die for your faith? Is your faith that rock solid and certain that you are willing to lay down your life to not recant, to not deny your Lord? Is that the certainty and confidence of your faith? And I know that when God calls us to that point, when we actually need to do that, when He calls martyrs to that, He gives them the grace to be able to endure. I understand that. But are you at least committed to the idea that your Christ, your Savior, is more important than your life? And what are the results then? What are the results in our passage of rejection and even rejection to the point of death. Notice the rejection throughout, but yet notice in the background, this whole time, there is a recognition. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." A few had the faith to receive the blessing. Again, it's not their faith that heals them. I'm not saying that. But a few recognized Jesus for who he is. Verse 13, "And the disciples were prepared for rejection." And what does it say? "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." There were many who received, actually, the ministry and the message. And even in Herod's life, notice with regard to John in verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." I'm not saying that Herod believed in the gospel and was saved. I mean, that's not my point. My point is, there is recognition throughout our text, throughout this whole section of rejection, there is recognition of the truth. Recognition of who Jesus is. Recognition of His message. Recognition of what the disciples are doing. "And a servant is not greater than his master." And what about our master? What about his rejection? What did his rejection accomplish? Remember, he was rejected and despised among men. As Isaiah 53 says, and that rejection was ultimately ended in his death. A rejection to the point of death as he was nailed upon the cross. And what did his rejection accomplish? The Lord made his soul an offering for sin. As Isaiah 53 says. You see, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. As John chapter 12, verse 24 says. The rejection to the point of death brought forth life. Brought forth forgiveness. Brought forth recognition of the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. He was rejected to the point of death. And that grain of wheat which fell to the ground and died produced much fruit. Jesus is that first grain that fell to the ground and died and produces much fruit by His death. But there have been many others after who have been rejected to the point of death. And one illustration is John and Betty Stamm, who were American missionaries to China in the 1930s. For the Chinese inland missions during the Civil War of China. And because of their ministry and mission, the communists captured them, opposed them, and took them and their 3-month-old daughter. And as they were walking along the road, knowing that they were going toward their death, this family of three, again with a 3-month-old child, the mother hid the 3-month-old daughter in a house, because she knew that she was walking to her execution. And indeed they were. They were publicly executed. But because of it, many believed in their message. And many missionaries saw their example and were raised up. You see, if a seed falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. And the list could go on about a Chinese teenager in her house church who was threatened. That men came in with guns and threatened the house church and caused them all to spit on the Bible, to publicly deny the Bible. And after multiple people spit on the Bible before her, this teenager got down and wiped off the Bible, and her last words were, "Father, forgive them for defiling your word." And then she was executed. And the things that we read about countless missionaries who packed up their belongings in their coffins knowing that they were going to die, knowing that they would not return from the mission fields, or the missionaries who gave their life on the mission field for their people, and thousands came to faith through their works. We read about people who are willing to die for their faith, and the seed falling to the ground and dying bears much fruit. I know that we're not called to lay down our physical lives necessarily. But men and women, are you prepared to lay down your lives, at least in a spiritual sense, to lay down your desires, to lay down your wants and your purposes and your will, that you might be prepared to be rejected, that you might be willing to be rejected for Christ's sake, that you would see fruit, that you would see fruitfulness springing up from a life that you are willing to lay down for your Master. And so, in other words, brothers and sisters, like your Master, prepare to be rejected, even to the point of death. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank You indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to be rejected, despised among men, rejected even to the point of death, that His soul was made a sacrifice for sin. And because of His death and because of His resurrection, that seed that has fallen to the ground has borne much abounding fruit. May we be a people who are willing to lay down our lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may You be pleased to even use us to bring forth fruit, however much, however small, that we might be fruitful for Your kingdom in whichever way You call us to serve. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Psalm 40?